out there just haphazardly. We need to be people of purpose, and we need to hit the bullseye every time because we need that right now. Amen? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. And when you get there, say amen.
Amen.
Praise God. We're going to start in verse 29, but before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the precious name of Jesus, what a wonderful time in your presence we've had already this morning. Lord, you are so wonderful, and we are so honored and so privileged to be able to come before your throne today, Lord, and to receive your word. Lord, kings and kingdoms may pass away, but your word never passes, Lord. In fact, you watch over your word to see it performed. And you bless it to where it's being sent. It accomplishes that which you desire. And so, Father, I thank you that your perfect will is being done today. Speak through me today. Minister through me today that your word would have its full effect in our lives. In Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. If you love Jesus, high five somebody or something, okay? Yeah, there you go. Hallelujah. All right, well, let's start reading here in our text, Luke 19, starting in verse 29. And it came to pass when he, speaking of course of Jesus, drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? Can you imagine that? If someone came, for instance, we don't have colts today, but we have things called cars. And if someone came and was able to get in your garage, and they had left the keys in there, and they started it and started backing up, you'd probably go out there and say, what are you doing, right? Glory to God. And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Can you imagine that? Verse 41. And as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. This morning, I'm not going to keep you very long, but I want to share a message with you that I think is very important for the day in which we live. And I have to tell you that the title of it is not an original one, but it's one that came from a gentleman by the name of Gene Smith. He's an American historian, and he wrote a book called When the Cheering Stopped. When the Cheering Stopped. Now, this is about this book, he has a story about President Woodrow Wilson. This dates back some time, of course. The events surrounded World War I, in fact. And upon the end of the war, people were optimistic. They believed that the last world war had just been fought. There was a sense of euphoria that was going around, and it had paved the way for democracy and freedom everywhere. In fact, when Woodrow Wilson had paid his first visit to Europe, it was a ticker tape parade like none you'd ever seen. I mean, they were cheering him. They were exclaiming what a wonderful thing that he had done, because he had proposed to gather together in an effort never to have another bloody war like this again, a thing called the League of Nations. League of Nations, for those of you that love history, you remember that, right? And for about a year, whenever he went over to Europe and back here in the States, he was heralded as a hero. In some countries, in fact, he was more popular than some of their greatest war heroes. But soon, the cheers and the accolades faded. And the countries became more interested in their own political agendas. And in fact, back in the States, the Republican-controlled Senate at that time did not ratify his League of Nations. They fought him tooth and nail. To the point that when his re-election came up, his party lost. Underneath this tremendous amount of stress, President Wilson suffered a stroke. And you know what? He left the office, one time heralded as a hero, as a defeated, rejected, broken man. Now we see that time and time again in history, where there's a season where a man or a woman is elevated to a point where people just cheer them and think they're a hero and they're great. And almost in the same breath, they are cursed and condemned. In our contemporary view here of our presidency, I think of President Bush, and I don't want to get into what your political affiliation is. I'm not here to cause any strife by any means. But just as an example to prove a point, after 9/11, he was heralded as a hero. All-time popularity. I love the presidency. I study it. And the thing that I find interesting is there's a defining moment in every president, it seems like, every president's term, where they either become the man that they're called to be and they really step into those shoes as president, or it doesn't happen. He stepped into those shoes. But yet we know, towards the end of his second term, he wasn't even wanted at the Republican convention. The highest office in that, representing that party, wasn't even, they didn't even want him at the convention. I think that's pretty sad. But today in our text, we are going to see such an example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the son of a carpenter, as we know, educated in Nazareth, who had gained favor with men. One who was cheered and praised would soon be mocked, scorned, and cast aside by the same ones who were doing the cheering. Now, as he approached Jerusalem, there were three things that Jesus was aware of, three things that Jesus knew. The first thing is that he knew the conditions surrounding his people. And I want you to know something today. Jesus knows the conditions in which we're living. Jesus knows the opposition that we're facing today. Jesus knows the Antichrist spirit that is hovering around us and makes it difficult. But I'm here to tell you today, the Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. Amen? Amen. So that's something to shout about. We are on the winning side. Look at somebody and say, we are winners.
We are winners.
Praise God. But Jesus knows the conditions that we're facing. He understands what we're going through. He was tempted at every point just as we are, yet he did not succumb to sin. Amen. He knew the conditions of that day. He knew that the Jews were under heavy Roman occupation. He knew the burdensome taxes that were imposed upon him. He knew the restrictions, the numerous executions by means of crucifixion. Jesus knew all about these things. But secondly, he also knew the condition of their heart. That's the second thing he knew. He knew the condition of the children of Israel's hearts. The Jews were in search of someone. They were looking for a hero. They desired a king, a conqueror, someone who would set them free. They had seen the mighty works of Jesus. They had witnessed him restoring the sight to the blind. Amen. They witnessed him healing the lame. They witnessed him feeding 5,000 with just a little boy's lunch with leftovers to spare. Amen. Just 20 miles down the road, just moments and months before, they heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. There was a stir going on around Jerusalem. This was going to be a different time this year. There was an excitement. Truly, could this be the time that God is going to raise up the Messiah? Could Jesus Christ truly be the Messiah, the one that is going to free us from the conditions that we're in? Has God truly heard our prayers, and is he bringing forth the salvation that we need? Have you ever been there in that spot where you've been believing God to deliver you out of a situation that was not favorable? And you were hoping and believing and hoping and believing, standing on the word, looking intently for the Savior. They listened to him teach with authority, surely with power and authority like this. Without a doubt, Jesus was the man who had set them free. Amen. Their expectation was, this is going to be the year that we're going to be set free. So when Jesus came to Jerusalem, in the text that we read today, the crowds began to cheer. Glory to God in the highest. Hosanna. Hosanna means the Lord saves. They were seeing themselves being delivered from the oppression that they were in, and they weren't holding it back. When you've been hurting long enough, and you know that relief is just around the corner, you can't wait to get there. Speak to someone that's been in a desert, and they've run out of water. Even if it's muddy sewer water, it still looks good. Yuck. They were looking for a Savior. Jesus knew their heart, and he knew their desires. Thirdly, Jesus knew the conditions of his own heart. Jesus was in control of his emotions and what was going on inside of him. We got to understand something here, church. Even though Jesus was 100% God, he laid aside all of his omni, or all of his God qualities, and became just like you and I, 100% man. So Jesus had emotions and passions just as we do. Jesus had memories that were flooding his soul as he was coming into the city of Jerusalem for this, as he knew, to be the last Passover that he would ever be a part of on this side of eternity. He recalls at age 12 the meaningful dialogue he had with his teachers in the synagogue regarding the scriptures. He remembers the people that were healed and set free in Jerusalem when he would go there in times past, not to mention the man that had dropsy on the Sabbath when he healed them, and the stir that it caused amongst the religious leaders. The Word that became flesh, which dwelt among his own, remembers the many occasions when he had the privilege to bring the scriptures to life and authority and substance, not seeing it return to him void. Jerusalem, the place where he first declared at age 12 the discovery of his mission on earth, when he said to his mother, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know I should be about my Father's business?" To Jerusalem, the place where he would now hear the deafening cries of his own people declaring him to be crucified, knowing that soon they were going to be screaming to crucify him and put him to death. Can you imagine the intense emotion that Jesus experienced that day? Not only were the people in that time heightened in their expectation, but Jesus as well. This was a time of great emotion. And as a side note, I have to tell you that the Roman soldiers had expectations as well. Do we have any law enforcement officers in this place today? No one that serves? Okay. Well, these Roman soldiers, they had experienced what had happened at Passover in times past for the Jews. They knew it was traditionally a time that brought about skirmishes and violent reactions. They had not forgotten that several years ago, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, records about a man that came through prior to that, claiming to be walking in the power of Elijah. And he had brought such a revolt against the Roman oppression, because you have to understand something. The Jews hated Rome, and they hated the rule of Caesar, and they wanted to be set free. So as all this is happening, the Roman soldiers are standing back saying, "You know what, guys, we got to get reinforcements. This thing's going to get out of control." So there was a lot of things that were happening on that day. Hallelujah. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the crowds waved palm branches, which was a symbol of their Jewish nationality. And in verse 38 of our text, we read, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The reality was, however, that Jesus didn't gather any troops like the Jewish people thought that he would. He didn't lead a revolt like they thought he would. He didn't do so as they expected. Instead, he drove the money changers out of the temple. And he had the audacity to say, "You got to pay tribute to Caesar." He taught that giving out of poverty is worth more than giving out of abundance. He taught them that in order to be great, you know what? You got to be a servant, first of all. Jesus did everything the people didn't want. And so, my friends, the cheering stopped. It's amazing. It's amazing. When things go our way, when God is a good God and God does what we want him to do, how the praises of him just ring and resound inside of us. Amen. It's easy to be happy when things are going our way. But what happens when Jesus doesn't do the things we think he should do in the time that we think that they should be done? What happens when we face opposition? What happens when we experience trouble? Too often, the cheering does stop. Expressions of adoration and praise quickly fade when we face life as it sometimes really is. You ever heard the expression, get off your cloud? Come down to reality? Yeah. We can be men and women of faith, and we need to be men and women of faith. We know that as a Word of Faith church, that, man, we get what we confess. We have to believe for things. We all understand that, don't we? But we must understand another thing, that God is still sovereign, and God is still in charge. And we need to submit to his lordship and understand that, you know what, even though we get our faith out there and we're believing for something, we're standing on the word, we get the power of brother or sister standing in agreement with us, which the Bible says, if any two shall agree, as touching anything it shall be done, amen. But we got to understand, we're not God. We're not Alpha and we're not Omega. We don't know the beginning from the end. He does. And we have to be open to the fact that, you know what, sometimes it's not always going to go the way we think it should go. See, there are some things that we don't see that Jesus does because he is God. Sometimes God gives us what we want, but know this, my friend, he always gives us what we need. Always. The problem isn't his when we get disappointed. The problem is ours. Often our wants and desires blur our vision to our real needs. The same thing happened to the crowds that lined the streets to cheer Jesus. Today I'm going to share with you real quickly. I'm going to share with you the three things that Jesus sees that we don't always see. That if we can see them as Jesus sees them, the cheering won't stop in our lives. The first reason why the cheering stopped, and then if you just take it in the reverse order, you'll see that that the cheering won't stop, okay? The first thing that caused the cheering to stop was that the children of Israel did not recognize his purpose. The Jews did not recognize the purpose that Jesus had. In verse 44 of our text, we read that he says, all this stuff, this destruction upon Jerusalem is going to happen because you did not know the time of your visitation. Hallelujah. Now that word visitation in the Greek literally means to relieve, to bring relief. And it's the same word used in Matthew 25:36, where Jesus said, you know what, you were sick and you visited me. In other words, you were sick and you relieved me. Can you see the irony here? Here's a group of people desiring relief and salvation from the oppression and yet failing to see their opportunity for that true relief, which was standing right in front of them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How many times do we look around for things to give us relief? We pick up the phone and we try to call sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. We want to have a time where we pet our carnality. And we want them to say, oh, you poor thing. And you're going, yeah, that's what I need. I love my wife. My wife's over there, Teresa. And next to the Holy Spirit, she keeps me in line. Because I have to admit, us guys are a bunch of wimps. Especially when we get sick. We can't handle pain. You ladies are shaking your head, you know, because you know, especially those of you that have given birth to children, you understand pain real well. And oftentimes you'll say, buck up! I'm going, okay, as I want to cry. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, okay. You don't have to admit, I know. But anyway, Jesus, he said, you know what? You're missing it. because you did not know the time of your relief, your time of visitation. Jesus is not implying that they didn't know their purpose. No way. These people were looking for the kingdom of God, and Jesus had already told them in Luke 17, verses 20 through 21, that their kingdom was already there. He had already brought the kingdom. He was the kingdom right in front of them. They're aware of his claims to be the Son of God, and they had witnessed his miracle power time and time again. But there was a reason they could not see his purpose. They could not see Jesus' purpose because they had their eyes on their immediate circumstances, get this, instead of the current condition of their heart. I got to repeat that again. They could not see Jesus' purpose because they had their eyes on their immediate circumstances instead of the current condition of their heart. Romans 8:28 is a familiar verse. We all know it. You could probably just say it with me without even looking in your Bible, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Do you realize that we are our own worst enemies at times? We are. I got to give you a story here real quick. This happened, almost a year ago now. But there was a woman, when we had adopted Lily, she lives up in the cities, and a good Christian woman. And she knew of this other girl, this other woman that used to come to her home for a Bible study. And this woman, we'll just say her name was Lynn. She had suffered demonic oppression. What had happened was she was in the Word, and she was starting to experience some things of the Spirit, but she wanted more things of the Spirit, which, you know, that's a good thing. But she got to the point where she went away from her Word, which is a bad thing. And she wanted to start talking to angels and praying to angels. And Esther said, "Don't do that," but she did it anyway. Well, one thing led to another, and she became demonically oppressed very, very badly. And she said, "Would you mind praying for her? Because there's no one that can seem to pray with her and get her delivered from her condition." So I said, "Sure." And she ended up calling me, and I was praying with her. And as I was praying with her, all of a sudden, this thing started to manifest. And she started growling and going on, and she'd be praying in tongues, and then she'd go into this growling stuff. And I thought, this is enough of this. I said, "Stop in the name of Jesus." And I commanded it to go, and it went. And she goes, "Oh, thank you, I'm delivered, I feel good." Well, about a week later, she calls in, and this growling's going on the phone. I'm going, "It's Lynn." And she said, "Yes." And she goes, "It's back." And I said, "Why is it back?" I said, "You know, the thing of it is, let me tell you something about deliverance I've discovered. And maybe some of you already know this, and that's great. But with deliverance, or with anything, with any area of sin, and the Bible says that sin should not have dominion over us, right? Romans chapter 6. But if we cater to that thing, and we allow that thing to have dominion over us, it will have dominion over us. You give the devil just a little inch, he'll take everything. And so what you have to do is you have to retrain your soul, as it says in Romans chapter 12, 2, that we renew our mind by the word, amen? And I told her, I said, "You know, how long has this been going on?" "Oh, about a year and a half." I said, you have some retraining to do in your thinking. I said, "You are not, first of all, demonically oppressed or possessed. A child of God, I don't believe, who has the Holy Spirit, can have a devil living inside of him. Okay?" I said, "But you can certainly be harassed, and you're being harassed because you're giving into it. And your soul has come accustomed to entertaining this thing. And so now, sometimes I don't even think it's the devil doing it. It's just your mind just going in, like a tape recorder, going back and hitting play and going back to that same thing when we get going in the Spirit." I said, "You got to take authority over that thing." And but the point being is, sometimes we are our own worst enemies, and we don't realize it. Jesus knew their purpose. The Jews knew their purpose, and they knew of Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, yet they could not see God's purpose. They could not see God's purpose. We know our purpose, right, as a Church of Jesus Christ, is to be a light and a witness to the world. We know that Jesus is the answer, the Son of God, and yet at times when we face adversity, we respond terribly. And that ought not be. Let me give you another illustration. This is a personal one, and I'll move on. I come from a family of eight, and I was the oldest boy. Five sisters. I even have a twin sister. When when I was delivered, Mom and Dad back then, they didn't know, way back then, that they were having twins, and the doctor kept it from them. And I was the first one, and so the nurse came out and said, "Irv," that was my dad, because, of course, back then, men didn't go into the delivery room either. He goes, "You got a son." And then she comes out 6 minutes later, "But you got to take another girl with him." And anyway, being the oldest boy, and my sisters, well, let's just say they're a bit on the full side, and they used to just wail on me terribly. And one thing, I love sweets. I'm a Norwegian, and I love my cakes, my pies. I got to have dessert at every meal, even breakfast, it seems like, you know. And on Sunday after church, we would come home, and Mom would always make a big meal, and we'd sit around this table, and we'd all eat. Well, because they knew how much I loved my sweets, they would say, "Pete, look at the little birdie out the window." And I'd look out the window, and they'd take my whatever it is, cake or whatever, and they'd take my dish, and they would pass it around the table. And I remember running around that table crying because I wanted to get my dessert. And they would just laugh, think it was great. I was damaged because of that. Well, a few years back, Teresa and I went home for Thanksgiving. Normally we don't, because we have a tendency to just feed people in the area that don't have any place to go. That's kind of something the Lord's placed in our hearts to do. But this one particular Thanksgiving, we went home. And, man, I was so hungry for a piece of pumpkin pie. And I wanted the whole container of whipped cream on it, too, because, you know, it's great that way. And so I got my dish ready, and, oh, man, I mean, the saliva is just rolling back there, right? And I'm getting ready to put my fork into it, dive into it, and start eating it. And my sister goes, "Look at the birdie." And without even thinking, how many years later, I look at the birdie, and they take my pie. And the worst thing is, I go running around the house at age 33 or whatever I was, almost crying because they took my pie. It's amazing how our brain gets trained into a certain way. And we can't see it any other way. And the point being this, the children of Israel, they had looked at what the latter prophets had said. And they knew Jesus to come. They were seeing Jesus coming on, you know, when he comes in the second coming is what they were prophesying in Micah and all these other latter books in the Old Testament. And so they were really thinking Jesus was going to come. Their Messiah was going to come, and the only way he could come is if he brought a whole bunch of troops with him, and he defeated. Well, he's going to do that, but that wasn't his time to do that yet. And sometimes we want God to come through just like this, the way we think he should come, and he doesn't come that way. We got to be careful to not lose heart. When trials and certain hardships come and we suffer through various difficulties, we need to get our eyes off of our circumstances and we need to focus them onto Him. Amen? And not to look at everything that's wrong. I love my mom, but she has to be one of the most negative people that there is out there. She doesn't know the Lord yet, but she will. She's the one that tends to look at a glass half empty all the time. Growing up, she'd say, "You can't go," we lived in the city, and she goes, "You can't go across the street because you might get hit by a car." I said, "Mom, we live at a dead end." At that time, it was. When I was 16, she goes, "You can't get your driver's license till you're 18. Back then, 18 was legal age in Wisconsin. I said, "Why?" "Because you'll get in the car and you'll get a wreck and we'll get sued and we'll lose our house and everything." I'm going, "Okay." But do you realize that there are places in prayer, church? There's places in prayer. And if we pray from a wrong place, our prayers aren't going to avail much. And listen to me here. Oftentimes, when we get into a situation where the circumstances seem so negative and our focus is on our circumstances, we can tend to pray from a place, I call it the throne of me. Listen to this. This is how our prayers go from the throne of me. "Lord, deliver me. Help me. Fight for me. Uplift me. Me, me, me. Poor me. No one likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll eat some worms." But there's another place that we can pray, and we can hit it every time. And that's praying at the foot of the cross, praying from the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our prayer should be something like this: Lord, mold me, use me, grow me through these things, change me, and get the glory for yourself. Too often the desire is for God, get this, too often the desire is for God to change the circumstances and change it instead of God changing the person in those circumstances. But the grass is always greener on the other side. If I just move, or if I just get another job, or if I just get away from my in-laws, everything's going to be great. How many know that that's not the answer to your problem? It might relieve some issues, but it's not the answer. And I have found, as a believer in Christ, you can try to run from those things, but you can never get away from them. Because you have the kingdom of God living inside of you, because I have the kingdom living inside of me, the buck stops here. And we're in a time where God is desiring and demanding that we deal with those things, to let go of those pet sins and those things that would try to trip us up. Because I truly believe this, church. I truly believe we're on the verge of the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit the Church of Jesus Christ has ever witnessed. You say even greater than the day of Acts when Peter went out kicking the hinges off the upper room and preached and 3,000 were saved? Yes, I believe that. In fact, I truly believe, because it says in Joel that the latter and the former rain shall come together in the first month, I truly believe that not only are we going to come into a season that is even greater than the book of Acts, but it's going to combine the book of Acts and every other move of the Spirit that has come since then. It's all going to come together. Jesus cannot come back for milk toast, baby whining, baby Huey Christians, where, you know, the Lord's got to part our mustache to get that bottle in our mouth. He's coming back for a church that's ready, a church that has said, you know what, God, I don't like this circumstance. In fact, I heard somebody say the other day, and pardon the expression, but this is a world expression, it sucks to be me. But some people say that. But you know, the fact of the matter is, it may be uncomfortable right now, but don't give up, because God's got a purpose and a plan for you. Hallelujah. And if we don't do that in the midst of this, the cheering will stop. And when the cheering stops, the joy stops. And when the joy stops, with joy as a believer is not based on circumstance, amen. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of your nature as a new believer in Christ Jesus. You have as much joy inside of you right now as you'll ever need. You have as much love inside of you as you ever need. Peace, long-suffering, goodness. You know what I'm saying? According to Galatians chapter 5, the fact of the matter is there a free flow of it? And if we're not careful, we can lose sight of Him and His purpose, and we can diminish in our worship of Him. And we can go through the motions of the service. Oh, here comes another song service. Thank you, Pastor, that it's on video. I really appreciate that, because you know what? Now I can really just veg out and not really give my heart to the Lord. I can just you know, raise my hand so it looks good. But inside, I'm hurting. Inside, there's no excitement. Inside, there's no joy. Inside, there's just nothing. I'm dead inside. The cheering has stopped. The people desire deliverance from oppression. Jesus came to deliver them from the bigger problem, and that was sin. And deliverance, as Dr. Oral Roberts used to say, is instant obedience. Deliverance is instant obedience. In their desire to escape the immediate circumstances, to have their brand of peace, they missed the fact that they walked in the very presence of the Prince of Peace. It's hard to get peace from the world when it's clear that the world is full of nothing but tribulation. Not only, three reasons why the cheering stopped, not only did they not recognize His purpose, not only did they not, but they refused to come to His terms. They refused to come to the terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many know that there's God's way, and then there's the wrong way? It's best to do it God's way. Are you still in Luke 19, our text here? Verse 42, Jesus said, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. If we look at that word know, it is not in the sense of being aware of something, or is it the knowledge of something. But when you look at the original Greek, it actually has a different sense. It's like the sense found in Matthew 7:23, where it talks about in the last days, when everything's said and done, men are going to come before the throne of God and say, how come you're not allowing us to enter in? We prophesied in your name. We laid hands on the sick. We prayed in your name. We did all these things in your name. And Jesus' response in Matthew 7:23 is, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't know about you, but that is one verse in the Bible that keeps me walking the straight and narrow. Of course he knows. Of course God knows everything about each of us. Of course he's aware of everything. But what that means is that he never approved of you. That word know in the original Greek in that verse means approval. So it literally means, even though I know you and I'm aware of everything, every detail about you, the Bible says, he has every hair on our head numbered, and for some of us that are losing hair by the chunks in these latter years of life, that's a real struggle, but God's aware of it. He says, even though I know you and I'm aware of every detail about you, you must depart from me because I do not approve of you. Wow. How sad is it to go through this Christian life claiming you're a Christian with one foot in the world and one foot out, claiming to be a man or woman of God, only to hear those words, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I knew you not, for I did not approve of you. See, we need to understand something. To do it Jesus' way, by his terms, it involves three things. The three things are this, quickly. Crucifixion. Jesus said in Luke 14:27, take up your cross and follow me. Secondly, consideration. Once we've given our life to him and we realize that our life is not our own anymore, but it's been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, then we need to consider the cost of being a disciple. Jesus said in Luke 14:28 through 33, he told us to count the cost. And then thirdly, to accept something on Jesus' terms requires submission. So we have crucifixion, consideration, and submission. One thing about submission I'll mention real quickly is that when two kings prepared for battle, and the weaker one knew that, man, we're going to get whipped, what he would do is he would send an ambassador to request the terms of peace from the other, stronger army. It was then up to the weaker king to submit to those terms if he desired peace and not to go to war. The people of Jerusalem wanted peace, get this, but they wanted it through conflict. Jesus was offering them peace, and that peace was in the midst of conflict. Do you understand? Why is it that sometimes we feel like we're not going to get something unless we go through something? You know, no pain, no gain. So sometimes we get this mentality that unless I'm suffering for Jesus, unless I'm getting wailed on by the devil, I'm not doing something right. Yeah, the devil doesn't like us. And yeah, he's going to buffet us when we're walking with the Lord. But you know what? We're still more than conquerors through Christ. And we got to get that mentality out of our head that, you know, I'm getting wailed on for Jesus. I'm suffering for Jesus. But Jesus wants to bring us peace in the midst, right in the middle of our conflict. In James chapter 1, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. The city of Jerusalem, whose name means founded peaceful, refused Jesus' terms to bring peace. Why? Because they wanted to see peace on their terms, not through the terms that the Lord Jesus Christ could bring. How about us as Christians? We want the blessings, we want the favor, we want the power, we want the approval, we want His grace. Yet we want it on our terms, in our way. And it doesn't happen that way. It's a thing called discipleship. And to be a disciple of Jesus means we have to be disciplined. Jesus is saying, if you truly want to follow me, if you truly want my approval, then you must, number one, crucify yourself. Number two, consider the cost. And thirdly, submit yourself completely to me. How about the sinner? Well, I'm going to heaven one day. It doesn't matter. I can, you know, God loves me and God's love. He's not going to send me to hell if I don't do it His way. No. Jesus made it clear when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Hey, listen. Jesus never sends anybody to hell, does He? It's not Jesus' desire that any one person goes to hell. Hell's reserved for the devil and his demons. The only reason why people go to hell is because they choose to go to hell. Because they choose to accept the terms that Jesus has for them to get to heaven. Okay. So, the reason the cheering stops is when we refuse to accept Jesus' purpose for our life. Secondly, we refuse to accept His terms. And then thirdly, if we continue in that vein, it's going to bring judgment. Judgment's going to come. And in Luke chapter, in our text there, we read that Jerusalem, he says here, verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you and to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is describing the future judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. They had been warned. They knew His terms. They knew who Jesus was, but they refused to accept these things, and so it brought judgment. Can I just be real straight with you for a second here? The days are coming to an end. We can't be playing church anymore. We have to get it right with God. And today, if you have any pet sins, if you have anything that's just, you know, you're just still kind of flirting with it, give it over to the Lord. Get rid of it. Because judgment is coming. It truly is. In 70 AD, in fact, what happened with Jerusalem is the Roman general Titus set siege against Jerusalem because they did finally revolt. And the people did it in their own way. They were going to overturn Rome in their own way. They couldn't wait for God to bring the deliverer. They went according to their purpose and they acted on their terms and it brought judgment. Imagine that. Josephus again records that over 1 million Jews were killed that day. He recorded that the blood flowed down from the steps leading up to the temple just like water, and the temple was truly destroyed. These things happened just like Jesus said they would. It was God who told them, you know what, you guys are done. Because they hid their eyes from the truth. They knew His claim, they knew His terms, but they would no longer have any more opportunity to accept them because judgment finally came. They wanted it to be their way, and so the cheering stopped. One more silencing blow, judgment. So what does this all mean for us? You cannot approach God on His own terms. This end time move of the Spirit is not going to be on our terms. We have seen revivals pop up across our nation, most recently the one in Lakeland, Florida. It's not going to happen by the arm of the flesh. It's not going to happen when it's convenient for us and the way we think it should be. It's going to happen on His terms. I don't know exactly how He's going to do it, but I'm open to having Him do it. You cannot come to God on your own terms. The Bible says, no man comes to me, Jesus said, unless the Father drew him. When you come to the Lord, you must accept His claims, first of all, that Jesus is God. Secondly, that Jesus is the only sacrifice for your sins. Thirdly, that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of your soul, Him and Him alone. There's no one else that can save you, not even yourself. If you refuse these things, you may nail the coffin of your opportunity shut, and all that will be left to hear when that day comes is, "Sorry, sir, sorry, ma'am, it's too late." Your cheering will stop forever, my friend, and all that will be left for you is destruction in a place called hell. It's a place of eternal judgment. I did a message on hell, and you should have seen the reactions I got from it. Hell is not a good place. No one wants to go there. It's not a party place. It's a place of eternal torment like you cannot even imagine. There is a too late with dealing with God. So, as I close, honestly ask yourself, has the cheering stopped in your life? Has that zeal and that fire for God been snuffed out by disappointment and disillusionment because God didn't come through the way you thought He would come through? And I'm not here judging anyone today because, I mean, we all go through seasons like that. We all go through times where, especially us people of faith, as I mentioned earlier, we put our faith out there and we're hanging on to it and we're speaking to those things that are not as though they were. And for some reason, God doesn't honor that for whatever. He has a greater plan and a greater purpose. Some of you may have a chronic disease that you've been dealing with and you've been standing on the word believing for healing and, you know, you haven't seen it manifested yet and you're wondering why. Maybe you have unsaved family members at home that you've been trying to witness to and trying to get them to come to know Jesus, and yet it seems like they're just partying more and just turning their heart from God even more. I understand. Those are real situations that we face every day. And I am not God to give you the answer why. We prayed for a woman in our church who ended up dying of leukemia. And we were standing on the word for over a year with her, believing for her healing. Even while she was laying in bed and the doctor said, "You know what? We got to take the oxygen off. She's going to die." And even then, we were still praying and believing that God was going to raise her up. Even after the machine went off, we were still believing and confessing the word, but she didn't. I don't understand that. I'll never know that. None of us will know that till we get on the other side of glory. It says in Corinthians, we just know in part. But as believers, does that mean that we stop believing and stop holding on to the hope and truth? Has the cheering stopped in your life? The joy of the Lord's our strength. And when we allow that joy to be snuffed in our lives, we open ourselves to get beat up like a punching bag by the devil. Or as I shared earlier, we even take a few swings at ourselves. Could it be that maybe your desires have been self-focused and self-centered instead of God-focused? Don't miss this time. I'm going to open the altar in just a second here, and if that describes any of you here, first of all, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation, and I'd be honored to pray with you to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Secondly, if you have confessed Him as Lord and Savior, and you haven't had the opportunity to receive another thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is subsequent to your new birth in Christ, with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, I want to pray with you and have that opportunity for you to receive that. That's the most easiest thing to receive. All you have to do is desire it, and God will give it to you. I pray in tongues more than I pray in understanding. Because, you know, when you pray in tongues, the Bible says it's the perfect prayer. You hit the bullseye every time when you pray in tongues. And you know what, church? If you're not praying in tongues right now, you need to. Because these are perilous days that we're living in. Not to scare you, but we need to have that extra boost. And it builds up our faith, amen? So I want to pray for you for that. If you have had it, but you're just not using it, and it's just kind of dried up because the cheering stopped. I just want to pray for you to receive that joy all over again and a new infilling of the Spirit of God. Amen? So I want you to just stand with me for a second, okay? I want to close with prayer. But if that describes any of you, when we get done praying, I just want you to come forward. It's not going to be a big thing. I just want to hook up my faith with yours to see God just impart something awesome to you today. Hallelujah. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for this wonderful day. Lord, it is an honor and a privilege to serve you. We are excited to be your witness on this earth at this time. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us the ability and the power to be a witness mightily for you. Where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. And we thank you that the grace that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, is coming to the top. And Father God, I lift up any and all people here that would desire a fresh infilling of your Spirit. That Lord, as we pray in just a moment here, that you will grant them their heart's desire and meet that need that they have today. We give you praise and we give you glory for this in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. Hallelujah.